The first book of Moses, called Genesis, chapter 1, verse 20. This is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of your God. Afterward, God said, "Let the waters bring forth in abundance every creeping thing that hath life, and let the fowl fly upon the earth in the open firmament of the heaven." Then God created the great whales and everything living and moving, which the waters brought forth in abundance according to their kind, and every feathered fowl according to his kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Bring forth fruit and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. At the end, at the conclusion of the fourth day of creation, which we considered last week, the earth was, in and of itself, a most beauteous and glorious thing to behold. But God made it even better. God made it even better on the fifth day of creation. And it's easy to get this into our minds. Just think of it. There's only one thing better, for example, than walking on the seashore. And that's when a little crab runs in front of your feet and disappears into the sand as quickly as it appeared. It's, wow, that actually happened. Another example, there's only one thing better than taking a calm and quiet walk through the woods, and that's when a deer prances by, and that startles a squirrel up into the tree, and then that flock of turkeys that was roosting up there takes flight. It's amazing, it's startling, it's invigorating. Another example, there's only one thing better than gazing up perhaps into the vast blue sky of the heavens, and that's when we see perhaps an eagle circling overhead, or maybe a flock of migrating birds cuts through the line of sight in their strict and tight formation. It's a beautiful thing. There's only one thing better, another example, than gazing out at the still surface of a placid lake. And that's when you see the surface begin to boil and turn as a thousand minnows are running away from a fish that's hunting them down. And then you see that fish actually strike and take a minnow and come out of the water and splash back in. It's like, wow, wish I had my camera. These things are invigorating. These things cause the human heart rate to increase just a little bit. And I hope that's not the only thing that it causes to rise when we see such things. It should cause our hearts and our thoughts and our affections to rise to the Creator, God, who made all these things and who commanded such movement on the face of the earth, all on day 5. Now, that's a lengthy introduction, but my outline's going to be the same for this sermon as it's been for the previous ones in this series. I have two main headings: exposition, I'm going to tell you what the words say, and then application, I'm going to tell you what to do with this information. First point today, exposition of the text. Let's begin in verse 20. Afterward, God said. That word afterward indicates a shift, as it were, in the creative activity. And really, it's a shift that the careful and attentive reader could have anticipated here. I mean, remember, at the beginning, we heard about that tohu vabohu, that things were formless and void at the very beginning. Well, at the end of day 4, God was done forming that thing that was formless. He had given it shape. He separated things, and he made it just so, and all of that is done. So now that the formless had been formed, God proceeds on this day to start filling. So formless and void, formless, done. Now the void is going to get filled. And it's going to get filled with living creatures, living and moving creatures, and that's the new thing of day 5. But before we get to the new thing of day 5, the living creatures, I want to point out very quickly something that's not new here, and that's the origin, the source of these new living things. Again, verse 20, afterward, God said. There are many new things that happen on this day, but the means by which they happen does not change at all. God's spoken word will remain the origin of all these things. The fifth day, what is it? God speaks into existence the living creatures. And we might have a quick objection here for those who are paying attention. Yeah, but Pastor, what about the plants? What about all that vegetation that we thought about last time we were together? And what about all that water? Isn't water kind of like a living thing? Not technically, if you pay attention to what these verses say. Look at verse 20 carefully. Afterward, God said, "Let the waters bring forth in abundance every creeping thing that hath life." Creeping thing that hath life. Scripture here indicates that movement is the thing that distinguishes inanimate organic objects like plants from living things that hath life. Organic stuff was made on day four. We grant all that, but plants don't move. They just stay there and do what they were designed to do. But these animate creatures on day five, as it says here, they have life. And I know we might think, well, that sounds unscientific to say that the difference between inanimate and animate is movement, but it's not unscientific at all. It's actually 100% accurate, especially when you think of it from an experiential standpoint. I mean, I hate to bring it up on a Sunday, but proven. Have you ever been to a funeral? I trust most of us have. And we don't like them. There's some unsettling things that we see at funerals. But think about it here in terms of what life is and what movement means for the living creature. Every body in every casket is organic. You don't get more organic than a human body. But it's not alive. And more than that, there's a lot of organic stuff going on in that casket and in that body, but the person's not alive. And how do you know that? Something just doesn't quite look right. As good as the makeup is and as good as the hair was done and the stuff that we talk about at funerals, the cold stillness, it gets to you. And it doesn't look right. We don't see people that still. The chest not moving, the face not. It's just not right because it isn't right. It's death, and death is part of sin and the curse. Living things are meant to move and to breathe, to act and react. And that's what this text says. The living creatures are distinguished from organic, inanimate life, the plants, because of movement. Because movement means sentience and thought and action and reaction. It makes things alive with awareness and alive with activity. And we have to say that the creation of these living things forever changed the face of God's world. I mean, it was a beautiful thing the day before, but it was like a still and a quiet garden with no noise, no movement. And on day five, it turns from this quiet garden into really a zoo, alive with activity, boundless and free. And people like zoos. So let's move on to look at these kinds of life that were made on this day. Specifically, we see two kinds of life, creatures of the sea and creatures of the air. Verse 20 again, God afterwards said, "Let the waters bring forth in abundance every creeping thing that hath life." And the picture here is that the seas began to boil and to teem with life. I don't think the phrase "in abundance" is any exaggeration here. And here, science helps us understand this. Remember, by way of illustration, that science experiment we all had to conduct in grade school, middle school maybe even. We all had to bring a teaspoon of water to class so that we could put it under the microscope to see what was in it. Now, you'll remember that the slackers who never did their homework would just run out into the hallway and get some water from the drinking fountain, and that's pretty sterile stuff. But the scientifically inquisitive would bring water from the backyard pond, from the slough, from the puddle, and what life we saw in one little drop. Do you remember that? How much life moving around in one little drop of pond water. All that happened at day five. Swarms of swarming things, creatures to swarm in the seas. And that's actually how the Hebrew text reads. It's very poetic. God made these swarming things to swarm in the seas. And you know, we might be tempted to complain, well, you can't even see what's in the drop of water. And I've looked at the ocean, and I don't see a bunch of stuff in there. You know, it's not something I could see with the naked eye. Well, the text addresses that, and it takes us to the other end of the sea life spectrum in verse 21. God created the great whales. So here we're saying from small to large, God created them all. Now, as an exegetical point, I do have to say that a less specific translation would be preferable here to what we read, at least in this translation, whales. The Hebrew term behind this translation is actually more of a generic term than that, and there are a lot of kinds of sea creatures that might be in mind here. And the Bible is very clear about how many wonderfully large things there are in the seas besides whales. I mean, prime example from Scripture, perhaps you've heard of that Leviathan. It's described in Job 41, and I would encourage you perhaps to read Job 41 when you get home today. It'd be way better than watching just the Super Bowl, okay? Read Job 41 and learn about the Leviathan. It truly is exciting. And depending on the translation you read, you know, some are going to suggest that it's a crocodile or maybe a whale or something like that. But if you read it and you pay attention to what it says there, you have to come to this conclusion. Whatever the thing was, whatever the thing is, it's described in the Bible as a fire-breathing sea monster, the Leviathan. So verse 21 of our text describes these great sea creatures, these monsters. And I know we might have paused then and think, well, why would Genesis 1, that's otherwise marked by beauty, mention sea monsters? I want to suggest two possible reasons. Maybe snarky reasons. One is to evangelize pagans and also to embarrass evolutionists. Can I say that? First things first, evangelizing pagans. You have to keep in mind that this book was written a long time ago, and every ancient civilization alive in Moses' day, especially the seafaring peoples, they had their monsters, and they feared those monsters. And fear, as you know, leads to superstition. So God here claims creative responsibility, you might say, even for the monsters of the sea. And that is evangelistic, because Moses here, writing his version of the creation, is essentially including a note to all the unbelievers. And the note's very clear. By the way, our God made that Leviathan that you're so afraid of. Our God made that Leviathan that plays in the ocean deep. So I think there is an evangelistic word here to the pagans who are tempted to fear their monsters. God made them. But then the other thing I mentioned is I think a verse like this is intended by God to expose and maybe embarrass the Darwinian evolutionists. How so? Well, first of all, he knew that they would be saying bad things about his word. So for him to put something in there that might challenge them should be of no surprise to us. But specifically, let me tell you what I was taught in school when I grew up about the origin of whales. My teacher said that all life began in the sea. Okay, so far so good, no argument there. But one day, this particular fish slithered up onto shore, or maybe flopped up onto shore, and he was different than all the other fish that did it and died because he had strong fins. And then his fins got stronger, and they turned into front legs, and then he learned how to breathe, so he didn't have to keep going back into the water before he died. So his fins turned into legs, and his gills turned into lungs, and he evolved into a land mammal. Now, that took millions and millions of years to happen, by the way, to this special fish. But here's the real strange thing. After millions and millions of years of this process, he decided to go back and went back into the ocean. And his strong legs then became fins again, and he just went back. And maybe with a little bit of luck, he'll learn how to breathe water once again after millions and millions of years. The whale, a mammal that went back into the ocean. Here's the problem. According to this passage of Scripture, whales, sea creatures, were made before land mammals existed. They don't appear until day number 6, and we're on day number 5. And I think it's yet another reminder of the incompatibility of Darwinian evolutionary theory and a plain reading of Scripture. I know, you came to church to learn about God, not science, so let me get back to it. Let's not miss the religious glory of this, the religious wonder of it all. Verse 21, God created the great whales. Every living and moving thing, from the microscopic things in the ocean that you can't even see to all the little things like the krill and the shrimp, even to the great big things like the whales and the leviathan, whatever that was or is. God made it all. And it should be humbling because we don't even know. I was thinking about it this week. One of the first, you know, it was the first organization I ever joined as a child. It was the Jacques Cousteau Society. I just loved it. And I read their papers and their magazines voraciously because it was astounding. And what was so exciting is this. We don't even know how many living things there are in the ocean. So it's just a never-ending mystery of discovery and beauty. And it's just astounding that this happened on day five. Life in the seas created. We might even say, humanly speaking, it would have been enough to call this a day after the seas were now filled with all these living creatures, but it doesn't end there. God moves from sea creatures to the air creatures. We have to cover them. Verse 20, God says, let the fowl fly upon the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. Verse 21, every feathered fowl according to his kind. So the picture here is simple. Just as the waters boiled forth and brought forth life, so also the skies then burst forth into living creatures in activity. God made birds to fly in the firmament above. From the tiny sparrows to the huge condor, God filled the skies with movement and life. And again, I know it's a lot of science, but this is where my brain begins to hurt a little bit more as I think about what I was taught as a child, because this doesn't make sense. And I'd apologize for another anti-evolution excursus, but somebody needs to speak to these things. The secularists today tell us, you know, how we got birds, and it's very different than what we read here. They say that birds evolved from land animals. More specifically, that the birds evolved from dinosaurs. And you can think about the dinosaurs, those huge things, those heavy land lizards that cause the earth to tremble and quake beneath their dino feet. Well, how do they become birds? Well, they eventually lightened their load, and their bones got hollow, and their scales turned into feathers, and whew, one day they took to the skies. Okay. Let me just say that that theory stands in clear violation of one of the most basic laws of nature. And it's not just a biblical law. This is something that even the geneticists will acknowledge. It's that law that we already considered, according to its kind. According to its kind. You see it in verse 21. And all it means is this. Amoeba don't turn into fish. And fish don't turn into mammals. And mammals don't turn into birds. And birds don't turn back into fish. It just doesn't happen. It breaks natural law. And it's also patently absurd, by the way. You can think of it in terms of this way. Why is it absurd? I think we're on top, last I checked, of the evolutionary ladder as men and women. We're pretty awesome from an evolutionary standpoint. We barely know how to fly. I mean, we know how to get up there, but man, are we clunky and clumsy with all of our metal and smoke and machines. I mean, we could barely get up there and we can barely stay up there, but the feather, as you think about the feathered fowl, the feather is one of the most mysteriously and unexplainably effective things that God ever made, and he made it on day five, the feathered fowl. One other thing about the birds here, while it's not mentioned in the text, feathers are awesome, but birds also sing. Birds also sing, And it touched my heart to think about it this day. Not only are the skies now filled with movement, but with the first music, singing praise, though peculiar, it's true praise, unto the Creator, all on day five. It brought God pleasure. That's what we read in verse 21. God saw that it was good. It was good. And we've read this phrase before, of course, but I think it's special here because, again, we can't even see most of the things that God made on day five of the creation. We have no idea how many things live at the bottom of God's deep blue sea. And we might wonder, well, why have all that stuff down there then? I mean, what difference does it make? I can't see it. I'll never see it. So why is it there? God could see it. And that's what it means. God saw that it was good. God could see it, and it brought him pleasure. It brings God pleasure. God enjoys watching all the things in the ocean swarm and teem and creep and slither and swim and jump and splash. It makes God pleased. And that's why they exist. I might even say this to a sea creature, this is worship. Just doing what God made you to do and letting God watch you do what God made you to do, it pleases God. It praises God as the creator. More than that, as God, think of it, as God looks down into the deep and he enjoys watching all of his creatures do what they were made to do, he's enjoying it, and then birds fly through the scene, dancing about in the clouds and singing praise to him in their own doxologies. This is why it says God saw that it was good. It brought him pleasure. And you know what happens? When God is pleased with what he sees, God blesses. God pronounces blessing. And that's also mentioned here in the text, verse 22. God blessed them, saying, bring forth and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, let the fowl multiply in the earth. It's a blessing. And we learned something very important about blessings here. And I want to give you a definition, because we say, you know, blessing, blessing, blessing. It's one of those church words. Here's a definition. Well, first, also known as benediction. You see that in our bulletin week by week. That's a blessing. So what's a blessing? A blessing is a word from God that empowers. A blessing is a word from God that gives power. Let's break it down. A blessing is a word, and that connects it to every other creative act of God. It's always by his word that things come into being, and blessings, therefore, are not immediate. They come through a particular means of God's appointment, and that's his word, his word. Don't seek blessings apart from his word. A blessing is a word from God. In other words, no other words will do. From the fancy church slogans that you see on the signs driving by to those pep talks that some people learn how to do in front of the mirror, you're awesome, you're a winner. No, 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 no. You need God's word in order to impart true spiritual power. A blessing is a word from God that, yes, empowers. It gives power to do what God designed us to do. And really, that brings us back to the text at hand. I mean, God designed these creatures to move. And that's the first thing he designed them to do, and they do it marvelously. The fin and the tail, the feather and the tail, all these things were created to make these things move. But we also see this. God's other purpose was bring forth, multiply. No man could even begin to count the living things that God made on the fifth day. Yet he wanted more. So he enabled and empowered the process that we call reproduction. You know, and being something of a biblical literalist, I believe that the creatures who heard this blessing, who heard this command on day five, they got right to it. And that made it all the more exciting as a day of creation. Let's wrap up the exposition here. Verse 23. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Fifth day. We don't have many more to go. I'm running out of days to preach, which means I'm running out of sermons, and I want to sneak in a quick application here that I've been meaning to make, but just haven't had time to do it. It's about apologetics and how we defend our view of the Christian faith. Those who receive the creation account of Genesis 1 as historical narrative, those who regard it as history, sometimes use this phrase, ordinary days. Hey, what's your view of the creation? I believe in ordinary days. And it's good. It's a good phrase because it's understandable. It means I take the ordinary day view. And it's important that we distinguish our view, our understanding, from the other views out there. You know, the evolutionary or old age or day age or framework hypothesis view. It's good that we say, I'm an ordinary day guy. That's my view. It's good to distinguish ourselves, but I'm going to give a suggestion today. Rather than saying ordinary days, say instead days of ordinary length. Not ordinary days, but days of ordinary length. And the reason I say that is just out of my Presbyterian precision. There's nothing ordinary about these days, okay? There is nothing at all ordinary about what happened in the 6 days of creation. It is astounding and amazing and humbling and awesome. The explosion of life that came into God's world on this day is incomprehensible in every sense of the word. All of it. In a 24-hour period, there was never a day like this. And there never will be a day quite like this again. So if you want to distinguish yourself, just say, I believe in days of ordinary length, because it's only the length that was technically ordinary, 24 hours. That concludes the exposition. As promised, I'm going to share a few applications so that you know what to do with this information, if you care to do so. Some various topics and how these verses relate. First, evolution. The whole water to land to sky and then back into the water again theory, it just doesn't match, and it's not compatible with a plain reading of Scripture. Somebody has to say that, so there I said it. Sea and air creatures were both made, guess what, on the same day. And they were both made on the same day before any land animals were in existence. So we really need to think about that and make a choice. Choose ye this day who you shall believe. So, evolution. Application over. Here's a more churchy application. Theology. Theology. Darwinism is not just an intellectual problem or a historical or scientific problem. It's ultimately a theological problem because it robs God of glory. And it hinders you, God's creature, from worship. I mean, why are all these things made, and why does God tell us about it? These things were made and intended to bring us to a state of worship and awe. Psalm 104, verse 24 puts it this way. How should we react to these things? O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. It should excite us to worship. Yet, Darwin and his spawn, his followers, they see these things and it does not lead them to worship. It leads them to contradict God. In fact, how many people today see all the things God made and yet remain unmoved? It doesn't make them feel like worshiping God. Not at all. That's a great tragedy. Here's a related application about recreation. You know I fish. You know, I hunt. I love these things. So I was surprised when I was reading Matthew Henry's commentary, which, by the way, I would highly recommend. It's one of the best on the market. He includes a very surprising application, and in it he laments that fishing and fowling, which are innocent recreations in and of themselves, he laments how fishing and fowling tend to draw men away from their duty to worship God on the first day of the week. And I guess we could there say, I mean, Matthew Henry wrote many hundred years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, it's winter now. I'm sure there's people out on the lakes ice fishing. But come springtime, come summertime, how many will be found in a boat rather than in the pew of the church singing praise to God? It's a tragic thing. These things, you know, fishing and fowling, birds and fish, they shouldn't draw us away from God, but they should draw us toward God in our affections and in our worship. Another application here, meditation, not the quirky Eastern stuff, but I'm talking about Occidental meditation, biblical meditation, things as simple as fish and things as simple as birds should give you something to meditate about when it comes to the glory and the goodness of God. It should help us come into a state of worshipful meditation. And I'll grant, it takes some discipline, it takes some practice to get our minds working this way, but you can train your eyes, you can train your hearts and your minds to get closer to seeing the way God sees the world. He sees that it's good, and it brings him pleasure, and we can do the same. You might not remember it when the time comes, but when springtime comes and you see a fish splash in the water, or when you see a bird singing in the tree, stop and think. Meditate upon it, and let it lift your heart to thoughts of God's power and also God's goodness. He's so good to his creatures. Another application, worry. I don't know if you're a worrywart or a fretter. Sometimes I am. But as you think about the birds, you have to remember what our Lord Jesus said. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father? Yea, all the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So why do we worry? Why do we fear? Why do we fret? Do we really believe? Here's the question in theology, that God's providence is so all-encompassing that even small things, even seemingly insignificant things like the life of a sparrow and the fact that it falls from the sky, is that included? Is God's hand really involved in that? And if you believe that it is, then why should you fear? As a child of God, God knows what's happening in your life, my friends. He's way ahead of it, and he is able to work it together for good. And listen, this isn't just a someday assurance, like, yeah, we'll understand it all by and by. Today, what we see in this text is that we can trust in God's power to bless. Last application, blessing. God creates things with a purpose. When God creates things with a purpose, that purpose becomes duty. And the good news here is this: God doesn't assign duties without empowering his creatures to obey. It's a wonderful concept when you think about it. The concept of obligation and ability, they're not enemies, and they don't leave you feeling crippled. The word blessing brings obligation and ability together because God doesn't command what he does not empower. Some of you might like St. Augustine. I read him often. There's this quote that many people know. It's a prayer to God. God, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou wilt. Command what thou wilt. Tell me to do whatever you want me to do, but also grant what you command, because I don't have the ability to do it. We see that in Genesis 1. We see that right here. The ability to bring forth, the ability to multiply came through God's command. And it's such good news. I mean, good news for the world, because guess what? Even to this day, all the fish and all the birds are still doing exactly what God called them to do. More than that, they are thoroughly enjoying themselves in the process. And we're just talking about fish here and birds. So the inescapable application has to be this. Well, what about you? We're talking about fish and birds. What about you as one of God's creatures? Final application, live. Just live in him. In this creating and commanding and blessing God, we live, we move, we have our being, is what the scriptures say. And you have heard his voice today. Do not harden your hearts, because it can, it should move you to know who you are as one of God's creatures, and move you to be who you are as one of God's children. And what's that? Any Presbyterian knows. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is your chief end? To glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Praise be to the Lord. Amen.